listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John 3, starting in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. God, we are grateful that this morning we can look into your word, into the scriptures, and hear your honesty about the world that we all know is not as it ought to be. There are few places where we can hear truth, yet also where we can hear hope. And so we pray right now, would you simply guide us along through your word that all of us would leave here with a greater glimpse of your love for us, what you've done for us, and that you have not left us to our own devices. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, amen. So probably a few weeks ago now, my family and I received a letter from our landlord. Now, there's a list of people in the world that you do not want to receive a letter from. A landlord is right at the top, right? It's never good. It's never, oh, hey, you know, I just decided I'm going to lower your rent for you. You know, all those improvements that you've asked me about for the past like 4 years, decided I'm finally going to do them all. Just wanted to let you know. It's certainly never, hey, how you doing, landlord? It's always bad news, right? And so this time, it was the city having demanded that our building have a seismic retrofitting done. Essentially, that walls are going to need to be ripped out, that steel is going to need to be put into the building, and it's literally going to need to be secured to the foundation. Our building was built in the 60s with old codes, and that big one that we're all terrified or supposed to be terrified about, the earthquake, if that comes, our building could collapse. So landlord is just preparing us. He's saying, you know, there are going to be workers. You're going to need to open your place. It's going to be time intensive, noisy. Oh, and the city of LA is letting me raise your rent to help offset the costs. So there's that. And as I'm reading this, immediately the way I'm taking it in is, how can I stop this? This will not happen in our apartment. This will not. And I'm trying to think through, how can we have a secure building but not have to go through all of this struggle and be inconvenienced? Guess what solutions I thought of? None. Not a single one. Now, what I feel like, though, the Lord exposed within me is the fact that I'd rather live a comfortable, oblivious life to the dangers around me than be inconvenienced, even when the city says, if there's an earthquake, your building could collapse. But I'll ask, how soon's the earthquake gonna happen? Right? In the same way, as followers of Jesus, we can so easily forget that the call to love one another, no matter how much the initial discomfort, is really a perpetual call to abide upon Christ as the foundation for our lives. In verse 11, we just read, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Throughout the book of 1 John, we've been hearing this pattern. We love because he first loved us. And John's gonna unpack this a bit for us, and we're gonna see what does this actually start to look like, and what are some barriers to loving one another like that? Like seismic retrofitting, we all know that loving one another is costly. It takes your time, it's invasive, it takes money. Yet through both, we protect our lives. One in our physical bodies, the other keeps us spiritually dependent on Jesus and his love for us, that we may be filled to freely love others. Now, as we turn to the text, John's first going to give our nice, comfortable afternoon a shaking. He tells us of the murder. Interestingly, the very first sentences of this passage, John first spends time defining what love is not. He harkens back to an age-old story of the first family. He says this in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So John writes to this church in Ephesus where this letter was originally sent, and he says, don't be like Cain. Now, a lot of us might be thinking, who's that? Cain, back in Genesis 4, the story of he and his younger brother Abel. Cain was a farmer, a vegetable farmer, scripture tells us. His brother Abel was a shepherd. He was raising sheep. And one day they decide, let's go make an offering to God. The scripture notes that Abel took the firstborn of his flock, the very best that he had, and offered it up to God in gratitude. It makes no such note for Cain. It just simply says, and Cain gave his offering. Now, what ends up happening is God has regard, favor, approval, acceptance for the offering of Abel, but not for the sacrifice, the offering of Cain. Now, Abel's was a gift of gratitude. Cain's was him merely trying to impress God, to indebt God to himself. And God always knows the heart when we offer something up to him, does he not? Cain responds and sees that his brother's offering is approved of and that his own is disapproved of. And he can't take it. He can't take it. It causes him to lash out and murder his own brother. Only one generation after Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel were their first sons. Only one generation where sin has broken in and produced death spiritually between God and man. It takes one generation for death to break out into the physical. This is supposed to be jarring for us that John would start this text with this passage. And it's actually even more jarring than we can see with our own eyes, because in the original language, the word that John uses for murder is actually more appropriately translated slaughter. It says, Cain was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. And then it repeats it again. Why did he slaughter him? This is supposed to grab our attention, tune us in. God, what do you have to say? Why would you communicate this to us when we're supposed to be loving one another and you're trying to encourage that? pointing us to this? Well, John gives us a clue and helps us interpret Cain's actions in verse 12. Look with me. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This is key for us to understand what John wants us to take away from this interaction. John's highlighting the external actions to reveal the internal motivations that Cain had. Notice that the text doesn't say Cain murdered his brother because he was unrighteous and his brother was righteous. It doesn't say that. It says because their deeds. It's almost as if we're supposed to take a step back and join Cain in his perspective, where he's looking and seeing, God, you accepted Abel's offering, but not mine? And this deep internal comparison that is rooted so deeply in the brokenness of our humanity leads Cain to this unsufferable weight that he just can't bear. And he murders his own brother over it. It wasn't a moment of passion for Cain that caused him to murder his brother, but his man-made religion that led him to the murder. Now, what do we mean? What is man-made religion? I thought religion was good. Well, this kind of man-made religion is that deep game, the dark game of basing our deepest identity and self-worth on comparison to others and earning God's approval based on our own perceived goodness. It's the feeling of smugness when someone famous makes an epic failure in the public eye. Oscars, anyone? Right? That, oh man, stings to be them, right? It's that moment that we've all experienced where you walk into the bathroom and someone before you left it smelly. And then as you're walking out, someone else is going in and you feel like you have to say, that wasn't me. It was the person before me. This focus on how others are perceiving us. On the flip side, this man-made religion is also masked behind our accomplishments and our gifts and the good things that we have that we can subtly start to take pride in. Not too long ago, probably 2 months ago, I was playing basketball, and I did my best impression of Steph Curry. I was making everything, absolutely everything. I couldn't even believe it. And as I'm leaving, going to my car, I'm just like, my man, no one around to look. This feeling of pride, I did it. Man, peacock feathers out for no one to see. And I feel like God just says, really? You feel so good about that? Our propensity for this kind of religion exposes our belief that humanity is a ladder with the good or the gifted people up near the top and the bad or not gifted people, less gifted people at the bottom. And life is us trying to make our way higher and higher. If you can look good enough in comparison to others, then you yourself are good enough. That's what the ladder tells us. It's what man-made religion tells us. If you can look good enough in comparison to others, then you yourself are good enough. Scripture teaches something completely opposite, that all of us as image bearers of God are equal in dignity, value, and worth. There is no ladder, friends. But the depths of our heart want to believe that there is. This is what John is gonna try and free us from. I mean, we measure ourselves all the time. Ask someone if they think of themselves as a good person, they'll say, of course. I mean, I'm not like them down here on this rung of the ladder. Or they'll say, no one's perfect. I mean, no one's at the top of the ladder. But nothing kills our love for one another more swiftly than comparing ourselves, because we are too busy judging one another to have meaningful relationship. It's part of what John means when he says, whoever does not love abides in death. We're playing by the old rules that we inherited from Cain, his parents. We're so caught up in the world's rat race. Do better. Be someone you're not. Then you'll arrive. See, Cain was of the evil one, as it says in verse 12, because his heart was set on earning his own identity, the sense of man-made religion and pride. You know, the devil doesn't care how large our Sunday gatherings are, how many people are here, so long as we're too busy comparing our religious performance with one another instead of trusting Christ's performance for us and loving one another. Think about it. What do you feel when you're sitting in a Sunday gathering and minute 45 rolls around and Jeremy's just going and getting to the gospel, and then you see two rows in front of you, someone with their phone out, playing a game? That feeling, I'm gonna take notes even harder now. I'm gonna go 2 hours just to wear you all down. You'll all be playing games by the end of this on your phone. What about in community? If you're a part of a community group, you know that people who come only once or twice a month and you are keeping track. This is so subtle. It's almost as though we naturally notice, but we need to see. This is rooted in the same kind of man-made religion that God wants us free from. We must not be like Cain. It's as simple as that. You see, love draws us into relationship with one another with all of its mess, instead of coldly judging one another from a distance, keeping our own neat, tidy lives in order. Love that's present in the mess of relationship is the kind of love that the church is called to have toward one another. Amen? Now, before we could say, "Of course I love the church," John gets practical. He writes in verses 17 and 18, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Ouch. I feel that. I'm culpable here. I want to live in community and love people, but it's complicated, right? We live in a culture, though, marked by loving in word and talk, right? I mean, social media, all it is talk. Say the right things, 500 likes. Say the wrong things and you're enough of a celebrity and you need to do an apology tour on Dr. Phil and Good Morning America. You just need to go back and say, I had an error in judgment. I said the wrong thing, but now I'm going to say the right thing. This is that love and talk. It's fruitless and it's meaningless. You could say whatever you want, but the real beliefs and the real heart is seen in the deeds that we do, in the truth that we speak in love. That's what John is saying. Oftentimes, the church can be no different than this, right? I mean, how many of us have had the experience of saying, at the end of a conversation, we're just trying to kind of pull back, and we don't know how to like say, all right, I gotta go now, and we'll just kind of end it with, oh, I'll pray for you. Oh, thank you. All right, go on your way. All right, whew. Glad I got out of that one. Smooth exit. It's word and talk. It's word and talk. The truth is, John says that that kind of love is actually closing ourselves off from one another, closing our hearts off from one another. He says, if you have the goods of the world, your time, your energy, your money, your possessions, and you see need in your community, you have two options. Step in and do something about it, or close your heart off, isolate yourself, and back away. Whether it's an outright refusal to help someone in need, or more subtle, instead of saying, no, I can't help you. I hear that you have this need. I'm sorry, I can't help. We just kind of pull back from the relationship, not pursue them, and avoid relationship altogether. Scripture just simply asks, so simply yet piercingly, how does God's love abide in us when our hearts are closed toward one another? God fundamentally roots love in action. We can't say that we love one another until we actually meet one another's tangible needs. And for John, this is actually a test of the genuineness of our faith. We've talked about during this series the three tests that 1 John as a letter lays out to judge and determine the genuineness of our faith. There's the belief test. Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? There's the obedience test. Are you following him in the everyday of life? And then there's the relationship test, what we're hearing today. Do you love the family that God has invited you into? Because when we close our hearts off to one another, John won't let us forget that that's family. His example is not of two strangers in the Old Testament, it's of brothers. If you repeatedly are unable or unwilling to love others within the church sacrificially, John says, you may not be a Christian. These are John's words, not mine. But for all of us hearing these words, feeling conviction, we need to turn from this kind of withholding our hearts from one another. We're a young church, far more prone with the enthusiasm and life before us, whether it's getting your education or you're actually beginning to climb and pursue your vocation. We could be zealous, but what's critical is we don't lose the substance of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Word and talk, zealous. Deed and truth, substance. You see, as followers of Jesus, and really as humans created in the image of God, our hearts are supposed to be reservoirs. We're supposed to be so filled with the experience of God's love for us that we would pour out and overflow, spill over into the lives of others with love in tangible, meaningful ways. So John's question is, if you're not overflowing with love for people around you in your direct community, your brothers and sisters in the family, have you experienced, have you been filled by God's love? Now, oftentimes we can think that we're more like a sink. There's a drain at the bottom and we're just trying to like keep up with life, right? But the life of a follower of Jesus is far more the overflowing abundance of joy that allows us to sacrifice for one another as Jesus has sacrificed for us. It's a reservoir. This is how human beings change and are compelled. When we experience love, we in turn love. I was on the bus probably 6 months ago, and this is rush hour, we're standing up. It's like one of those pictures that you see of like Japanese trains, like cramming people in, so full. And this man in a nice suit, holding his briefcase, pulls on the little cord thing, I still don't know what you call it, to say like, hey, let me off at the next stop, all right, if you're cool with that. And we pull up to a stoplight, and he's saying, open the door! Open the door! Bus driver yells back, it's not a stop yet. I can't. The man loses it. Are you kidding me? Just open the door. dropping F-bombs, calling him out. And it's not like he's, you know, having this nice conversation like, well, I'd really like it if you'd open the door from the up front. He's all the way in the back, and we all hear this. Bus driver finally gets to the stop, opens the door. Man storms out. Do your job! Bus driver shuts the door, is about to go, and then opens the door and yells out, "You forgot your bike!" Man flips around. The look on his face, he has to go back. And it's not like an easy, oh, yeah, just let me roll that off. It's like, pull the crank, and it's always not like oiled upright. So it's like, and just this whole time, he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Pulls his bike off. He's like, have a good day. Bye. That man probably loved people pretty well that day. It's how we've been made. When we experience love, especially in the face of our own vileness, when we wrong someone, and then they return love to us, it exposes, doesn't it? This is what John means when he says, are you living and rooted and abiding in death? Or are you living and rooted and abiding in life? This is the pattern for human change. Now, this kind of love, let me state the obvious, it necessitates relationship, doesn't it? You can't love someone in practical ways through meaningful deeds and meaningfully speaking truth into someone's life unless you know them. I mean, we've all had the experience of someone like getting us a gift and it's something that we would never, ever buy. It's not meaningful at all to us. We're kind of like, thank you. But really what it shows is that they don't know us, right? It's not, love is not within the church. We just throw good things at people and expect something to hit. It's supposed to be in the context of relationship. And that was much more the context for the hearers in John's day. The church was smaller. The city of Ephesus, where this church was much smaller. So imagine if you're in like a large community group, a gathering of 50 or so people, 100 people, that is much more the community that this was rooted to. So the question is, do we have people in our lives like that within the church? Do we have people who love us like this within the church? People that we can love indeed. That is practical provision, using your time, using your energy, helping people move. We had some people in our own community a handful of months ago who embodied this. They had got a new car and had their old car. Like, all right, well, it's probably not worth much. It wouldn't be worth it just for us to go and sell for whatever we could get. Oh my gosh. We know this person from our community. They've been taking public transit for a year. I wonder if they could use it. They give the car, and our friend, just feeling the love, can hardly hold back the tears. That's what Scripture means, loving indeed in these practical ways, laying down our own preferences, our own convenience to build others up. He also says that we're to love in truth. This presupposes deep relationship with at least a few people within the church. We got to know how our brothers and sisters need to hear the truth, where they're prone to forget. You are forgiven in Christ. Your past, there's no shame before God over that. I'm going to keep reminding you of it. Otherwise, it's just fly by, right? Like, Jesus loves you, forgives your sins. Jesus loves you, forgives you your sins. No reason to be ashamed. And that won't stick. This kind of love ultimately springs from life itself, true life, being united to God. And for John, it tells us that life and death in the end cannot reside together. There is no middle ground. In verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Most of us could, I'm assuming, say, "I haven't murdered anyone. What do you mean? How can you even equate those?" Like, we start to even say, that's not true. But God's word says there's no middle ground between life and death. You're either a conduit for life, breaking into the world, or one for death to continue to run rampant through, or at least to be allowed to run through. Now, for most of us, it might be harder to see the ways in which we're actively spreading death in the world. But I guarantee you, when you look at the twin of murder, that is apathy, far more conviction comes when we think about apathy. I mean, needs are all around us, right? Man, do I press in and navigate all of those? We grow jaded. Apathy looks upon suffering with indifference. It's a kind of indifference that shows a complete severing from the humanity of others. Sounds like death. While murder proactively spreads death, apathy allows death to spread unopposed. And in the words of John, that makes us all culpable. Martin Niemöller was a pastor in Germany during World War II, and he speaks of his own apathy after the war. He says, "First of the Nazis, they came for the communists, but I was not a communist, so I did not speak out. Then they came for the socialists and the trade unionists, but I was neither, so I did not speak out. Then they came for the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did not speak out. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak out for me." Apathy keeps us in this place of isolation that is the very experience of death, is it not? And sometimes it's more exposed than others. But apathy is a conduit for death just as much as murder. John says, whenever you see true needs and refuse to inconvenience yourself for the sake of another, you're allowing death's effects to spread. Suffering, isolation, brokenness, and sin are all intended to be confronted within God's community of the church. This kind of self-sacrificing love, though, is an otherworldly kind of love. And as we hear all of this, we realize and we could feel the very real tensions in our own heart. To some extent, we feel an inability to sacrifice. To another extent, we feel like, what does that look like in my own life? Well, this inability for self-sacrifice is even seen in places like new technology, things being pushed forward outside of the church. With self-driving cars. Now, a self-driving car has to be programmed for every potential situation on the road. Sounds great. It's kick back. Just, it's a chauffeur for me. But the programmers need to tell the car which decision to make when both are disastrous. I mean, okay, two options. Pull the car in front of a moving train or crash into the sidewalk full of people. One, guaranteed multiple people are going to be grievously injured or die. The other, sacrifice the driver. So companies have this dilemma, and they actually have polled the public. And they lay out that scenario, Without question, sacrifice the driver. Yeah, that's what you should do. A little bit further down, would you buy a car programmed to do this? No. We can objectively look and say, sacrifice for the good of humanity. Would you theoretically maybe do that or put yourself there? Nope. You see, only through the supernatural love of God, seeing that he made that decision on our behalf, could we ever be compelled to do the same. That's where John reminds us of the message. The message that is proclaimed to all. After writing of death through Cain, John writes to the church saying, "You have been made alive. You have been made alive." In verse 14, he writes, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. The old ways of Cain are no longer our ways. We've come to experience love that genuinely breaks us free from death, and we can say, Lord, help me sacrifice for the people around me." But notice, the text does not say, when we successfully love others to a certain point, then we'll be transferred to life. If you invert those, you're back with Cain. We don't earn life. We're freely given it. That's what John is saying. In verse 16, he makes it even more explicit. "By this we know love, that he," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." This is the gospel on full display. When we have a hard time even conceptually imagining laying down our lives, the God of the universe steps in, comes down the ladder, and lays his down for us. Not just in him incarnating and walking among us, but intangibly going to the cross to bear the very death due to sin that we deserved. That's the power of the gospel, that we would see when we're hesitant, even as followers of Jesus sometimes, to lay down our lives for others. We know God laid his down for us. That's the kind of safety, security, love that we are supposed to experience that causes us to want to just abide with God. 5 times in this text, John highlights this word abiding. We've talked about it before. It's just remain with God. Don't remain in death. Remain with God. Let the reservoir of your heart be so filled with experiencing him that love spills out into your life, especially in the church. I wonder what that would look like in our lives. If we were a people who were just so filled, made it our aim to experience the love of God more and more and more and more, what that would do, not only in the church, but in the city of Los Angeles. God doesn't look upon our brokenness and leave us to fend for ourselves. This is such good news. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are already immersed in the most powerful experience known in the universe, the love of God. Jesus is not like us. He neither struck us down in his anger, though we deserved it, nor did he remain apathetic to our plight and stay seated on his throne. He got up and he did something about it. When we, like Cain, were bound by the isolation of death, Jesus descended into death to raise us up. When we, like Cain, had lived in this pattern of self-centeredness, Jesus embodied self-sacrifice for us. when we, like Cain, thought we could work our way to the top of the ladder, Jesus came down the ladder for us. Let's stay here. You don't need to climb. If you're here and have yet to put your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus, our hope is simply that you would see that he has pursued you. He has already laid his life down for you. There is already a way out of the old way of living. That shifting sand where you never know if you're secure in the eyes of others or the eyes of God. That in Christ, you too can have your identity on the unshakable foundation of him. Now, every follower of Jesus is intended to take immense comfort in the amount of conviction, amidst any amount of conviction, in knowing that simply by our faith in Jesus, God's Spirit resides within us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Just as we all, if you've been listening, feel the weight of a text like this that simply calls out truth, we aren't left without good news. God's love isn't going anywhere because God's Spirit isn't going anywhere. Maybe some of us are feeling a deep conviction that our faith itself has been word and talk. We were raised in it. It's what we know. And maybe for the first time, we need to come to Jesus in deed and truth. God would celebrate that with you. We would celebrate that with you. There is no shame in that. That is grace. Maybe some of us will hear these words and feel condemned. I haven't loved people like that. Jesus, I thought I was yours, but it hasn't poured out in my life like that. At least not as it ought. Are you even there? Are you in me? Are you within me? Are you helping me? I could never be yours. That feeling of condemnation is not God's Spirit. There is always hope. God's Spirit would invite you, as verse 20 says, to remember that God's love is greater even than our hearts. That the condemnation in our subjective experience through life is never greater than the objective truth that Christ laid down his life. And if he can't go anywhere, if he can't die again, you will never be cut off from God. We were meant to take joy in our complete and total forgiveness in the eyes of God, receiving the perfection of Jesus, knowing that we're free simply to love people. We are free. Now, I'm going to pray for us, but before I do, I want to share one last section of our text. Verses 21 through 23 provide us with a pattern for the way that we pray today. Now, I believe that John wrote it to comfort a church that had heard such convicting, true words. So, if you're comfortable, I would invite you to simply close your eyes and allow me to pronounce these words of the Lord over you. Beloved, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Heavenly Father, I thank you. We thank you for these words. That you speak truth to us. You are a truth teller. But you are filled with compassion. And thank you that as your Spirit resides in us, there is no condemnation for us. And thank you that as we are stirred by your call, your command to love one another, we can know that as we pray, as we ask you for help in that, we know that you hear us, you answer, and you help. You provide for every need that we have. You never let us down. Help us to live out of this place of overflowing experience of your love that would pour out into love for our brothers and sisters. Let it pour out even beyond that into our city. We thank you for your grace, Jesus. Help us as we respond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.